The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. Genesis chapter 12. Why don't you turn there at this time? You notice how much construction's going on? It's interesting, all the roads and highways and, even detours. And, the other day I was thanking the Lord that I have a four-wheel drive because I was just trying to get down the highway. It was like a really bumpy mess. And I was thinking, man, this is crazy. But one of the things that happened recently to Devin, it was just kind of a fun thing that worked out. And that is, we were coming home from Southern Oregon. We had an engagement down there in Southern Oregon. And so we were going to, it was like in August, nice summery afternoon, evening. And around 8:30 in the evening, we took off from Grants Pass. And when we got to the metropolis of Hugo, we saw a long line of traffic going up that hill, to the summit there. I think that's Mount Sexton right there. And the cars were lined up and just totally stopped. And there was one of those digital signs that said 45-minute block for 45 minutes. Cars were just going to sit there. So I thought, well, let's just for fun, go off into the beautiful city of Hugo and just see what's going on. And as I was taking that exit, just before the cars stopped, the line was stopped right at that exit. So fortunately, I got off the road. And then I thought, I bet there's some old mountain road or logging road that you could take. And Debbie was saying, oh, honey, I don't know. But, I have a truck that's kind of geared for that, off-road and ready to roll. And so I thought, man, I don't get to do this as often as I'd like. And so, man, pedal to the metal, let's go. And so I GPS'd a little road and checked out, the possible fastest way over the pass. And I was just, thinking bypass the construction and get back on the freeway about 10 miles north of there. Well, Debbie was getting nervous, and she was probably rightfully nervous, but it actually turned out really well because I, pedaled to the metal. The dirt roads were nice. At the top, we had to go through a couple creeks and stuff, but other than that, it was really good. And it got dark up in the woods there, and Debbie's like, do you know where you're going? I said, oh, yeah, I'm from Southern Oregon. This is my neck of the woods, but it was really actually kind of fun because the sun went down. We were coming back down the other side. It was this beautiful sunset. And it was just as it was starting to get dark there, and Debbie did get a little nervous when it got dark and we were still going through creeks and stuff. But other than that, we came bailing down the other side. It was just really fun. And we got back on the freeway about 10 miles north of the big traffic jam, and it only took us 25 minutes. Praise the Lord. It was awesome. Debbie had no reason to fear. I knew exactly what I was doing. And I am like the Lord, really. No, just kidding. That's just a kid, the joke thing. No, actually, Debbie probably had warranted fear because I've been known to just go on some wild goose chases as well. But all that, when things like that work out, man, that's awesome. Great. But sadly, most detours, if they're an organized detour and, the construction workers got it all dialed in, then it's a worthwhile deal. And there are times where God allows detours in our lives, and he'll move us in different directions and change our path. And that's wonderful. But many of the detours you and I take are, ill-planned, ill-thought-through. In fact, they're driven by things that really probably shouldn't have moved us in another direction. Fear. Or, something like finances. Sometimes the Lord says, here's what I want you to do in your life. And he gives you clear direction of what he has for you. But maybe it's feeling inadequate or whatever the thing is that makes you take a detour from off the course God has you. Then you have to kind of take a look and think, man, have I taken detours in life? One of the things about God's people in the word here before us is they're normal people. Isn't it something? I always marvel at how the world looks into the church of Jesus and says, oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. That's just such a sad kind of attitude. I'll tell you why. Because chances are the person that's saying that we're all a bunch of hypocrites, they're just as big as sinners as us. And the fact is, a hypocrite is someone who says, don't do this, and then they go and do it themselves. That's a hypocrite. But a person who's saying, man, I'm a huge sinner, that's why I go to church. Is that hypocrisy? See, really, church is full of sinners, and we're the first ones to admit it, and I'll be the first one to admit that your pastor is a sinner. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. That's why we're here. It's like the person says the church is full of hypocrites. It's like that'd be just as stupid as if a guy walked into a hospital and said, the hospital's full of sick people. Bunch of people that are wounded and sick. Man, they need to get out of here. Why? Why? Well, hospital, that's what it's for. See, it's really sad when people start saying, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. No, we're full of sinners. The reason I can defend that, not only for the church, but think of God's biggest men and women in the Bible. The greatest men. Name a favorite Bible character, anybody? David. David's a good one. I like David, except when he murdered Uriah and slept with the girl Bathsheba, murdering Uriah to kind of cover it up. I'd say that's pretty bad. How many of you guys did that this week? Show of hands, anybody? Give me another Bible character. Huh? Lot. Well, we don't even need to talk about Lot. Come on. What good thing did Lot ever do, right? I mean, I can't think of one good thing Lot ever did. Somebody else. Samson, yeah. He had a little thing for the ladies. And it got him into real trouble. He didn't see the things the right thing, especially after he got his eyes poked out. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. What about our character that we're looking at today as we start kind of diving into Abraham's life? Man, Abraham, he's called the father of faith. He's called the friend of God in some circles. And this guy, this father of faith. But man, we're going to see Abraham is prone to taking detours off of God's plan, off of God's path. And it's going to cause all kinds of trouble. Huge, huge troubles. In fact, the troubles we see in the Arab-Israeli conflict today are largely due to Abraham's goofs. We're still paying for it today. And that was, 4,000 years ago. It's an amazing thing when you really think about Abraham's goofs. And Abraham, well, the way I kind of liken Abraham's problem is he takes detours. So what is God telling Abraham to do? Well, on Wednesday night, we're going to see it in fullness, where he's called by God to leave Ur of the Chaldees. That's in what we would call Iraq today. By the way, be praying. That town Fallujah was taken back by Al-Qaeda, if you saw the news. Bad news. That's a whole other issue I'm not going to get into. But all that to say, here's Abraham living in Ur of the Chaldees. And the Lord says, I want you to leave that place and I will lead you to a land where I will show you. And Abraham finally makes it to the land of Canaan, or the promised land. And there, if you remember last week when we were talking about how I will bless the nations that bless Israel, curse the nations that curse Israel, we were looking at the first part of chapter 12, and we saw Abraham there reaching the land. The Lord said, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, your people, you get this land. We saw that last week. But what was the last thing we saw Abraham doing in the land? We saw him building an altar unto the Lord at a place called Bethel and Hai. Bethel and Hai. Let's take a look at that. In fact, I'm going to show you just a few scriptures here today. It says here we left off sort of last week in chapter 12, but it says in verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Isn't that great? He builds an altar. The Lord appears unto Abraham in some kind of form or fashion. Pretty cool. And verse 8, he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham sojourned going on still toward the south. What is he doing? Well, Abraham's in a good place right there in verses 7 and 8, building an altar. It's an interesting thing, and it's kind of a teachable moment, I think, when you think about Abraham, because he's camped between Bethel and Hai. Bethel means, well, some of you maybe know what Bethel means. What does Bethel mean, anybody? House of God, right? Bet, as the Hebrew, they say it today. Bet El, God, house of God. But Hai, does anybody know what that means? It means heap of ruin. He was right between house of God and heap of ruin. Does anybody feel like that sometimes? Man, I'm right in the middle. Sometimes I see the Lord and the Lord's in my life, but the next minute I'm kind of at the heap of ruin. Spend a little bit too much time there. But that's where Abraham is. And what does he do there when you're at that place? It's always a good thing to build an altar. Now, in the Old Testament, when you read one of the people of God building an altar, man, that's always a good thing. It's a act of worship. It's an act of drawing near to the Lord. It's even those who would seek the Lord or be thankful to the Lord. And we all know in the New Testament times that when a guy in the Old Testament builds an altar, it's looking forward in history to the time where the Lamb of God, Jesus, would come and be slain on the cross of Calvary. All those altars of the Old Testament and the sacrifice they'd put on those altars would be pointing forward in history. We have communion where we look back in history. They had altars where they would look forward to when Jesus would come and be the ultimate sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews talks about how there's no more need for the bulls, rams, goats, and birds and all that stuff. But there was the one sacrifice once for all, Jesus Christ. Great stuff. So Abraham really is pressing in the way that we should be pressing in our lives, drawing near to the Lord, remembering the cross of Jesus, praying, seeking the Father. Abraham's in a good place right there. But sadly, that doesn't last very long. In fact, there's something that happens. And oftentimes, there's usually a trigger event that derails us from where we really want to be or where we need to be. And what is it that derails you in your walk with the Lord? For some, it might be that drink that just seems to always call your name. And man, you just know that it's messing up your life. You know that it's something you probably need to totally stop doing. But it just keeps coming at you, and it derails your walk and marriage and job. And for some, it's that. Or for others, it could be sexual things that derails their walk with the Lord. Things that, you know, you're once doing good. You know, you're coming to church and serving the Lord, and then you get tangled up in stuff, and it makes you feel far from God and unforgiven. For others, it's distractions of detours of money and trying to gain wealth and so focused on career that kind of your walk with the Lord sort of is derailed. A relationship with a person that you really shouldn't have a relationship with. Oh, but Brett, I'm 22. I need to get married. I need to find someone with a pulse, and I know he's not a Christian. Sadly, that's the pressure that our culture puts on our young single people, especially the girls, sad to say. Totally wacko that our culture does that. But there is a legitimate, I've seen that, where people will bail out on their faith even just to make sure that they've got a spouse. And there's a bazillion things we could talk about that derail you. But what derails Abraham? See, Abraham's about to take a huge detour, and man, we need to be praying about that. Lord, what is it that derails my walk with you? What slows down my faith and what you have for me? And that's kind of what we're going to see Abraham do. Let's take a look. It says here in verse 10. So there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was grievous in the land, and it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Now this is great. Sarah is about 65 when this takes place. And Abraham's worried because his wife is so beautiful. Isn't that great? Now, you got to understand, this isn't just Abraham saying, my wife is beautiful, as many husbands do. Even, you know, the older our wives get, we just say, oh, they're lovely. But there was something about Sarah we're going to find out that was, she was still very beautiful at 65. And even later, perhaps, people thought, wow, that 65-year-old lady, she's a real hot, you know, number. Abraham says, Lord, he says, Sarah, you're just a beautiful girl. So, Therefore, verse 12, it shall come to pass when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is your wife, and they will kill me, but they will save you alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister. Now, question, you Bible students, is that true? Kind of, right? It's a half-truth because Sarah was actually Abraham's half-sister. But a half-truth is nothing but a whole lie, right? So that I hope your mama taught you that one. That's an important one. But here he says, tell him you're my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake. What? Abraham said, yeah, you tell him you're my sister and it'll be good for me for you. As long as I'm doing good, Sarah, you're going to do good. So tell him you're my sister and they'll take you into Pharaoh's harem and we'll all live happily ever after. That's what he's saying. Well, He says, and my soul shall live because of thee. So Abraham's afraid they're going to kill him because his wife's so beautiful, they're going to want to take her into his Pharaoh's harem at 65 years old. So verse 14, it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very, very fair. So the princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this thou hast done unto me? And why didst not thou tell me what she was, your wife? Why saidst thou, she's my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold your wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Oh man, talk about a little detour in life. This is a big one. And man, I'm sure Abraham's in heaven right now. Oh man, another church is going through that passage. Not that one again. But here Abraham finds himself totally freaked out. See, it really, you know, what's the reason? See, there's some things I want to talk about this little detour in Abraham's life. And you might find some familiarities with your own detours. Some of you might write this down in your notes. What was the reason for his detour? Well, some might say, well, it was a famine. It was famine in the land. But I'd like to maybe argue with you on that one a little bit. It was actually fear, right? Because he was afraid of the famine itself. So even though the Lord says, I want you to go to this land that I will show you, and I want you to dwell there. In fact, the Lord made this perfectly clear to Abraham. In fact, ultimately, it would be so known that you're not supposed to go to Egypt under any circumstance. But here Abraham is tempted to go down to Egypt. Would you, if you're a Bible marker, would you mark that little phrase, down to Egypt, there in the very first part of this story? For there in chapter 12, verse 10, it says, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham sojourned or went down to Egypt. That's always the phrase, and it's a phrase that even the Bible itself warns us of. In fact, let me just show you a few scriptures that you can perhaps jot down in your notes. One of my favorites is Deuteronomy. Jot this one down, Deuteronomy chapter 11. And there, in Deuteronomy 11, we read this in verses 10 through 12. I'll just read it real quick. It says, for the land whither you go to possess is not as the land of Egypt, from whence you came out, where thou sowest thy seed and watereth with thy foot as the garden of herbs. But the land where you go to possess, that's Israel, is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, and the land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if you hearken diligently to my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you rain in your land in his due season. Here in Deuteronomy, part of the law of God, part of the words to the Jews is, man, love the land that I've given you. Don't go back down to Egypt, because it's not like the land of Egypt in that God blesses this land. He will water it. He will take care of it. That's what we see right there. We also read in Isaiah, in fact, why don't you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. I want to show you something that's kind of interesting. The prophet Isaiah has to deal with this issue as well. And he's got some strong words, very strong words. Isaiah chapter 30. In Isaiah 30, verse 1, Isaiah, you know, this kind of radical prophet, cries out to the people. He says, in verse 1, woe unto the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. See, here's the Lord through Isaiah the prophet saying, woe unto the children of Israel that are rebellious. They go down to Egypt seeking Pharaoh's help, his army, his soldiers, his food, and all that stuff, going to Egypt. Now, many of you as Bible students, you know that Egypt is always a type and a picture of the world. It's the world absent from God. It's godlessness, worldliness. And really, that's what this is a picture of. Every time you read the stories of Egypt, it's the people of God going down into Egypt where they're just getting tapped into the world. And the world always brings about bondage. Remember Charlton Heston? There in Cecil B. DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments. I love the way he says bondage. But that's exactly what it was. How many times did Charlton say bondage in that movie? Probably 500. Bondage. That's what the world does. The world wants to bind you up and mess you up. And here the Lord says, don't go down to Egypt. It causes confusion and trouble in your life. So woe unto the rebellious children of Israel is what he's saying. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. In chapter 31 of Isaiah, it says, woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Look at verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, he that is holpen shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. What's that? Those that go after the Egyptian power and the worldly plans and schemes and horses and chariots, those that do all that stuff, man, here the Lord's saying, woe unto them, woe, 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 and many woes to the children of Israel. And sadly, the reason, by the way, if you're wondering, the children of Israel did do that several times, and they used the Egyptians as sort of their cover when they were in trouble. But listen to this. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, the Psalm of David. He says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Isn't that cool? The psalmist got that right. But the children of Israel had that propensity to go down to Egypt, trust in the Egyptians and their horses, their chariots, their food. And such is the case with Abraham. Whenever you see that down to Egypt in the Bible, it's always a bad thing. Somebody going where they shouldn't be going. Almost always. And so here we see them going down to Egypt. Also, Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 13. Jot that one down. It says this. It says, but if you say, we will not dwell in this land, that's Israel, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there we will dwell. And it goes on and says, and now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine whereof you were afraid, it shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. Isn't that interesting? Now, we go back to Genesis, and we realize that Abraham's making a mistake going down to Egypt. Because Abraham is going to not only do some really stupid things there, as we often do when we detour away from God and his plan and purpose, but we're also going to see him pick up stuff. Oh, the Lord's going to forgive him. The Lord's going to be gracious toward Abraham. We even see how the Lord does that. But we're going to find out here that there's some real problems that would be long-lasting. So what's that? Well, that first thing, if you're taking notes, one, what is the reason for the detour? I would say it was the fear of the famine. Fear. Oftentimes, because of fear, you derail yourself and you put your trust in the horses and the chariots of this world. How many times do we do that? We turn to the world and worldly things instead of turning to the Lord, who's all-powerful. And oftentimes we even turn to the wrong people. And the Egyptians, God says, they're just men. They're not gods. The Egyptians thought they were gods, but not so. So the reason for the detour is fear. Number two, what does the detour require? It requires Abraham to sin. For he makes a horrible lie about his wife, puts her in a horrible situation of compromise. Oftentimes when we detour from the walk the Lord has us, compromise is one of the prices you have to pay. You got to kind of compromise your walk. Even though you know something's wrong, you kind of think, well, I'm just in trouble and God hasn't helped me through this. So you make some, you acquiesce to certain sins. You cave and you give in. And you say, well, I'm in trouble, so I'm going to make an exception this time. And sadly, people do that. When you're on a detour, oftentimes it promotes sin in your life. Things are just contrary to what God has for you, and you're willing to make some compromises that you would have never thought possible. Here's Abraham taking his beautiful wife, saying, go tell him you're my sister. It's horrible. Watch out for detours, because they'll make you compromise your faith. You'll go places you shouldn't go. You'll say things you shouldn't say. You'll do things you shouldn't do. That's often a good sign you're on a bad detour. Is when you're doing those things that are contrary to God's word. That's the case with Abraham. He's lying. He's compromising. Number three. By the way, just before we leave that one, this idea of compromising, where did he compromise? You know, this fear that he had was really just a faltering of his own faith. Because God says, I want you to go to the land which I will show you and promise you. I want you to stay there and go there. But where does Abraham fail? I find it interesting, as Abraham's called the father of faith. Isn't it interesting that that's the area that he blew it? That's where he failed the most, is in the area of faith. In fact, you that know Abraham's life story, there's several places where Abraham falters, and every time it's a faltering of faith. And yet he's called the father of faith. He goes down as a hero of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Isn't it interesting that oftentimes God's people in the Bible, the area of their failure is their greatest strength as well. Remember Moses? There was really one autobiographical statement that Moses wrote of himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he was writing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And there it says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. I love that. It's Moses saying, I'm the most humble guy on the world. I alone. I'm the most humble. Man, that's a slippery discussion. But if it wasn't for the fact that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that, then what do we do with that? Well, he really was the meekest man on the face of the earth at the time. It's interesting, by the way, Jesus, that's the one autobiographical statement Jesus made of himself. I am meek and lowly, Jesus said. Interesting. But where was Moses' greatest failure? You could argue that Moses' greatest mistake, he made some mistakes as all of God's people do in the Bible, but Moses, was perhaps one of his biggest mistakes, was right there at the water where the water was coming forth out of the rock. Remember the story? God told Moses the first time, years earlier, to take his rod and smite the rock and water would gush forth. And that's what happened. Great analogy. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first few verses there tell us that the rock that water gushed forth that followed them in the wilderness there in the story of Moses was Christ. That's what it says. So it's a beautiful picture and type, according to Paul, by saying that that rock that was smitten, the striking of the rock brought forth living water. And Jesus said, I am the living water. Great analogy. But Moses messed it up. Why? Because the second time, years later, the Lord says to the people who are thirsty, and Moses, they're all thirsty there again. And so Moses says, I want you to go to that same rock, but this time I want you to speak to the rock. But the people were crying and saying, Moses, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. Who do you think you are? And we shouldn't have followed you. And they were murmuring. And so Moses yells out, you rebels, the King James says. My favorite translation of this is the Latin Vulgate, where it says, you morons. That's what he called them. He said, you're a bunch of morons. And he took his rod and he struck the rock a second time, even though God said, speak to the rock. See, that messed up the perfect analogy. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says, Jesus was smitten once for all. That's awesome. We know that Jesus died on the cross for all my sins, all of your sins, and he died once, and he only had to die once. He didn't have to be smitten over and over and over again. But sadly, Moses ruins the picture by striking the rock again, and the Lord graciously has water come forth out of the rock. But remember, he pulls Moses and says, Moses, because you did this thing out of the, you know, anger, and you really sort of misrepresented me and my heart toward my people, you're not going to be entering into the promised land because of that. Big, huge goof on Moses' part. Isn't it interesting that Moses failed in his greatest strength, area of meekness? He's the most meek man on the face of the earth, and yet he yelled out to the people, "You morons." That's not very meek, is it? So we need to be careful. Be careful with your strengths, because oftentimes we get this sort of confidence in ourselves because, well, I'm pretty strong in this area. This is an area I'm not weak in. I don't have to be on my guard. And I think oftentimes people fail because fail in their area of strength because they let their guard down. A lot of stories in the Bible that kind of correlate with that. But all that to say, Abraham was the father of faith. Where did he falter? In the area of faith. So number three on our notes, if we're just kind of making some observations here. Number three, what if you're married to the one taking the detour? What do you do if you're married to the one who's on the detour in life? I'm sure nobody here is doing that. Maybe. But if you're married to a person on a spiritual detour, oh man, that's a tough space to be in. Ask Sarah. You want to do what, Abe? We're going to Egypt because we're all hungry and there's famine in the land. So here's my plan, poopsie. I want you to go tell Pharaoh and all his guys, yeah, I'm his sister. And then you'll save our lives. It'll be awesome. It'll work out. Just trust me on this one. Now, Sarah, what do you do if you're Sarah? This is an amazing thing because, you know, if they came into my office and asked for counsel on this one this week, if, you know, if Abraham and Sarah came in, hey, we're going to go down to Las Vegas and they're going to think my wife is so pretty and you know, all the men down there in Las Vegas are going to want to, you know, marry her. So what should we do? I think that I should just act like we're not married, take off our rings and go bust a move at the, you know, the places where they're doing all that stuff. And hey, if somebody wants my wife, they can have her. My counsel would be, you are a complete idiot. In fact, let me hurt you right now. I'm going to lay hands on you. Isn't that what the Bible says? I mean, that's a horrible idea. Horrible idea. But here's Abraham, and I'm just going to say, with all reverence, Abraham was a great man, but in this place, he failed horribly. But I'm so impressed with Sarah. And I don't believe Sarah was just blindly following her goofy husband who came up with this horrible idea. But because the book of Hebrews chapter 11 not only includes Abraham as one of the heroes of faith, but Sarah gets her name there as well. This could be one of the main reasons she's there. Because I believe Sarah does something that we all need to learn to do. And this is a hard one, but when you are under someone's authority, when you are submitted to someone, yes, the Bible says that wives are to submit to their own husbands, but before the husbands are all, yeah, this is awesome, you got to remember right before it says that, it says submit yourselves one to another. It's interesting because in Abraham and Sarah's case, we're going to find in this story as we study it, there's times where Sarah gave Abraham some advice and Abraham shouldn't have listened to it. There's other times Sarah gives Abraham advice, and Abraham totally should have submitted himself to his wife and listened to what she had to say. And that's what marriage is. It's a give and take. You submit one to another. But at an impasse, when there's somebody that needs to make a decision and there's nobody to know which one's right, the Bible does seem to put the husband in that place of leadership where the wife submits to her husband's leadership. But if you don't like that, I'm sorry. You take it up with the Lord because it's in his Bible. But here's a great example of a woman who bravely, amazingly submits to her goofy husband. And what does the Lord do? He totally puts a hedge of protection around her and doesn't let anything happen to her. That's the beautiful part of this. See, even though you might be married to someone on a spiritual detour, and you find yourself kind of in this impossible place where, man, you want to go this way and do what's right, but your husband or your wife is going the other way, but the two shall become one flesh. Man, that's a tricky spot sometimes. But here's what I would really remind you is you can put your trust in the Lord. There's times where we need to acquiesce and say, okay, I'm going to submit to you by really submitting to the Lord. I think that Sarah was more submitted to the Lord than she was to Abraham's goofiness. And so the Lord says, you know, I like that in Sarah. So what does he do? Well, one of the things we don't know is exactly what did God do to Pharaoh and his people in Egypt. It just says here he sent plagues to them. Now, if we have any idea what plagues are, when we read about the plagues he'll send later, it was probably not a great thing. And Pharaoh says to Abram, what have you done to us, man? This is amazing how the Lord just says, I'm not going to let anybody lay a finger on Sarah. I'm going to put a protection on her, and I'm not going to let anything bad happen. And because of her, the Lord puts his hand of even blessing. See, that brings us kind of the next point. Not only will the Lord protect the person who's tagging along unnecessarily, the Lord puts his protection on Sarah, but that brings us to number four on the list. What happens to your witness when you're on a detour? This is where I think Christians, we lose our testimony, our witness in this world that we live. Because we're willing to do what Abraham does, compromise our faith, lie, mess around, and do stupid things as Christians. And then the world looks at us scratching their heads saying, what are you doing? One of the big mistakes I think we as a church make today is this. That we think that by our compromising our faith and what we know to be true and right, we'll somehow win the world over and make them sort of want to become Christians all of a sudden. And there's some certain hot topics right now that, man, we just really are going to try to acquiesce. We're going to try to compromise so that the world doesn't get all upset with us. And one of the topics we talk about a lot here is homosexuality. It's funny how the world is looking at this, and even the church is looking at it. The reason I bring it up is because it's the hottest topic right now in the news. And yet, here's the thing. I saw a thing on Facebook the other day. Where this lady who's like a Christian author, I think, and she writes this article, and all these Christian ladies, like people I know who liked it. And I thought, oh no, people are getting sucked in. See, now this is going to seem a little strange coming from me, but this lady's article, I forget what it's called, something like, it was about, she said, why is homosexuality the big topic sin of the day? Why don't we make it gluttony? Oh boy, because I like a burger once in a while. No, you're saying, Brett, you're biased on this one. Well, no, she goes on and she says, why is homosexuality the single sin we talk about? Because, why do we make that the topic? Why don't we talk about gluttony or greed or all these other things? Well, here's the thing. It's really a simple answer, and we need to be careful when we start liking things that people are saying, especially when they're not like Bible teachers, real Bible teachers. The problem is, it sounds so warm and fuzzy-wuzzy, and Jesus never said anything about against homosexuality, the article said, and Jesus just loved people. Was that what you would say if you really listened to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Because he took it to a whole new level. Homosexuality, if you put that way out here, you've got Jesus saying, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. But that's not homosexuality. A normal heterosexual, lust. And Jesus says, man, you're guilty. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not even enter into the kingdom of heaven. So when you bring up Jesus' loving teachings and how all that stuff, which is true, he gave very loving teachings, but he also called a spade and called out sin radically, more radically than the Sermon on the Mount's funny to me because I hear old timers say, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount. I say, no, you do not. Yes, I do. No, because unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, man, the Pharisees sat around with their salt and pepper, poured their pepper out on the table and counted them out. One for the Lord, 9 grains of pepper for me. 1 grain, because they wanted to give the tithe, the tenth of all their pepper. That's how radical the Pharisees were, man. In fact, they used to call some of the Pharisees the bump and stumble Pharisees. They called them that. It was kind of a funny name that they get. Check this out. In history, they called them the bump and stumble. The reason why? They were so much not wanting to look at a woman with lust in their heart that they walked around with their heads down and faces covered. And they'd walk around, poof, oh, sorry. Because they didn't want to see anything that made them lust. So when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, and man, on and on Jesus goes, you know, you've heard men say of this is a sin, but I say unto you, and then he just upped the ante a million times over. So on this issue of homosexuality, oh, Jesus never said anything. That's just not really being honest about what Jesus taught and said. He was loving to the sinner, kind as we should be. But see, here's where the article totally was wacko. Totally wacko, but nobody was really, everybody was like. What was that? Well, it's really simple. See, I'll even admit that gluttony is sin. I'll say, yeah, gluttony is sin. Being drunk with wine is sin. I'll say that greed is sin. See, it's not the question of why is homosexuality the issue of the day and why do we focus on that. It's because here's the deal. They're trying to say it's not sin. They're saying it's a perfectly good, God-blessed lifestyle when the Bible says, no, it's not. And so it's so sad when people are willing to compromise. Oh, yeah, we think it's okay, man. If you want to be gay, there's no sin there. See, we're calling gluttony, greed, and all those other things sins. The argument is not, why should we make homosexuality the main thing? The argument is they're saying it's not even a sin at all. God approves of homosexuality. So if you came to me and said, God approves of greed, man, you'd have a problem. I'd say, oh, let me show you in the Bible. And if everybody in the United States started saying greediness is actually godliness, then, man, the church would make that a big deal and say, no, greed is something that we should, we probably should bring that one back to the surface, huh? Because that is a topic that people are thinking it's not really a sin. So maybe that is one we should bring back. But here's the thing, man, be careful theologically. Don't try to acquiesce. Because here's the thing. The more the church gives in and says, oh, that's not sin anymore. The more the church does that, I guarantee you, mark my words, that is not going to promote the secular world to become believers in God. We somehow think it's going to woo them over by saying, we embrace homosexuals. And by doing that and saying, we bring them into the church. Now, don't get me wrong. We do love homosexuals. I love them. I have friends who are gay and I talk to them. And some of them say, Brett, you're just wrong. We don't like what you say about the Bible. But we disagree on that, and we agree to disagree. I'm not running around chasing them saying, stop being gay, stop being gay. I'm not doing that. They really are free. They're free to do what they want to do. All things are lawful for you, but not everything's profitable or expedient. And the Bible says homosexuality is not profitable. It's going to hurt you. It's a sin. It's what it is. But the fact is, while we love the gay person, we also say it's still a sinful thing. And so this big issue is causing the church to cave. Churches that were once solid Bible-teaching churches are starting to acquiesce and say, we don't really agree with the Bible anymore. And let me just say this, you guys, listen, this is huge. Once you open that door and say, well, that verse, cross that one out, then what other verses do you want to cross out? Because you can. Once you start doing it, you can cross out what else. You know what? I there's a lot of verses I would cross out that I don't like. I just happen to not like that scripture. But see, I don't read the Bible that way. I submit to the scriptures and say, you know what? Whatever the Bible says, that's what I'm going to believe. Call me old-fashioned. Call me homophobic, which is a really goofy term. It's just a name-calling term that people like to use. But I'm telling you, these days we're living, we're not making a good testimony. We're not making a good witness. There's not a bunch of people piling into churches today because they're suddenly embracing homosexuality. It's actually going to hurt our witness, hurt our testimony of the true faith in Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. Abraham does that. He compromises in the world, in Egypt, trying to just be safe and all that stuff, but it ends up really being a horrible witness, a horrible testimony. Pharaoh says, man, what have you done to us? Get out of town. We don't even want you here anymore. Abraham was not a blessing to the Egyptians, but a huge bummer. One of the reasons I think Christians are a bummer to the secular world is because we're not really walking strongly in the ways of the Lord. We become a bummer to the world when we start to compromise. Well, his witness goes out the window. So we got number one, what's the reason for the detour? Fear of the famine. Number two, what does the detour require? Compromise, lies, put Sarah at risk. But number three, what if you're married to the one taken to the detour? Look at Sarah. She's the good example of putting her trust in the Lord. Number four, what happens to your witness on the detour? Pharaoh's totally turned off to Abraham and wants him out of town. Number five, what happened to Abraham's walk during the detour? You see, previously we see Abraham listening to God, doing what God wants him to do, building altars between Bethel and Ai, and the Lord shows himself. I mean, there's some good God fellowship relationship stuff going on. But the moment he heads down to Egypt, he hears nothing. God is silent. God is quiet. There's no altar building. There's nothing good going on there except for lies and compromise and distance from God. And the Bible tries to tell us that when we wrap ourselves up into sin, there's nothing really that can separate us from the love of the Lord, except according to Isaiah 59:1-2, it says that it's our sin that separates us from our God. Some people say, why do I feel so distant from God? Why don't I ever hear from God anymore? Man, when I was first a Christian, I remember hearing from the Lord and being directed and having a passion and being excited. Why am I so distant? And one of those reasons might just be that you're down in Egypt. And when we're wallowing in the Egyptian mire, man, you don't expect to hear from the Lord. Abraham doesn't hear a word. There's no altar building, sad stuff. But true, that's what happens to us as well. Number six, what did God do about Abraham's detour? Well, if you're feeling like, Brett, this is kind of a fire and brimstone sermon, man. You're talking about sin and homosexuality and all that bad stuff. Well, that's all true. But even though Abraham's being a total knucklehead, even though he's lying and compromising and doing his old Egyptian thing, question, what does the Lord do here for Abraham? Man, he blesses his socks off. It makes me crazy sometimes. It's like that story of the preacher who played hooky on a Sunday, called in sick, had his assistant pastor to fill in for the sermon because it was a beautiful sunny day. And he wanted to go play golf on a Sunday morning. So he went out, and up in heaven, Peter, the apostle, is talking to the Lord. Lord, you're not going to let him get away with this, are you? The Lord said, be still, Peter. And the guy went out, the pastor, perfect. Lord, at least rain or do something. Be still, Peter. Guy pulls out his clubs and tees it up on the first hole. Hits it perfectly down the center of the fairway, all the way down, 350-yard drive, rolls onto the green and drops into the cup, hole in one. And Peter's like, Lord, are you kidding me? Come on. And Peter says, what is the deal? You're blessing him and he's playing hooky. He should be preaching a sermon. And the Lord looked at Peter and said, who can he tell? See, the problem with that is the Lord got him in that little story, that little vignette. But you know what? Here's what's amazing about the Lord. He does bless our socks off, even when we are being little goofballs. Even when we are down in Egypt, the Lord still, see, this is what grace is all about. While I do believe that we're to watch out and run from sin and call sin, sin. At the same time, why does the Lord bless us? Even though, while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, and he blesses us with a beautiful place to live, houses and cars and food on our table. Man, God blesses us even though we're sinners. That's what we call grace. That's why we sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. That's what grace is. Undeserved, unearned favor that God shows us daily. It's an amazing thing that God does. He blesses Abraham. Well, where does he get blessed? Well, you might have missed it. It just says that Sarah goes into Pharaoh's house, into his harem, and then the Lord tells us here in his word, verse 16, and Pharaoh treated Abraham well for her sake. See, it's really Sarah who's getting the one who's causing the blessing. But what does the Lord do? He gives to Abraham is the idea here. It's not just that Abraham had sheep and oxen, donkeys and manservants and maidservants, but the Lord blessed him with all those because of Sarah. That's the idea. Pharaoh loads up Abraham with blessing, and that's just God being gracious to Abraham. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that you're blessed because you're an amazingly righteous person. You and me, our blessing has nothing to do with how righteous we are, because our righteousness, the best we have, is filthy rags, according to the Bible. And if we were rewarded according to our behavior and actions, according to the Bible, we'd be given not possessions, cars, houses, like some of the prosperity teachers say, but if we were rewarded with what we were deserving, we would all get what? Death and hell eternal. That's what we all deserve, according to the scriptures. But God is gracious, kind-hearted, long-suffering, compassionate toward the sinner. So yes, there is a fire and brimstone side, but don't ever forget there's a massive, gracious side of God. That's why any of us are blessed, frankly. So don't make the mistake if you're thinking, man, I'm getting away with my sin, and I'm partying down and doing all my stuff that's against God, and look at me, I'm still alive, still have a job, still have cars and a house. And that doesn't mean that you're doing the right thing necessarily. It's just, don't forget, God is gracious. Amen? Well, we see God being gracious and protecting Sarah. That's another thing we see God doing, put his hedge around Sarah. And that's really blessing Abraham, protecting Sarah. But then that brings us to the final one, number seven. How did Abraham get it right? How did Abraham correct his wrongdoing? And I love this. Abraham, he really doesn't do much other than Pharaoh says, man, get out of Dodge, or Egypt, as it were. Get out of Egypt, man. We don't get you. You're frustrating to us. You're causing us plagues, so leave. So Abraham leaves, but let's just kind of see the first couple verses of 13. I'll give you a sneak preview of Wednesday night. It says, verse 1, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with them into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, which means house of God, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, which means heap of ruin. So there he is again. And verse 4, and to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. This was a detour, and we know it was an unnecessary detour because we see Abraham exactly where he was in verses 8 and 9. He just took this sideline trip that messed him up and put Sarah at risk. And he goes down in history kind of as a knucklehead deal. But God is gracious to him, provides for him, protects Sarah, and comes out. And then he goes back to the place where he was before, between Bethel and Ai, and builds another altar. And there the Lord meets him and starts speaking to him again. And that's, again, the mercy and the grace of our God. Do you know that you, if you've been down in Egypt too long, all you got to do is get out of Egypt. Pick it up and go. Leave. Go back to Bethel and Hai. See, it reminds me of the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Remember that church that had left their first love? Listen to the advice God gives to them. He says there to the church in Ephesus, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. Remember, that's number one, first R, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, that's number two. Repent, and I will, and then go and do the first works. Redo the first works you were doing. Remember, repent, and redo. Or repeat. What's that? Well, when you find yourself having left your first love for the Lord, or left the place you're supposed to be and going down to Egypt, the answer is always the same. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Go back and say, man, when was I passionate about the Lord? When did the Lord last speak to me? And what was I doing back in those days? Because as old-timer Christians, sometimes you can go to church all your life and you've heard the sermon. I kind of know the story of Abraham and Sarah going down to Egypt. So, okay, when's this going to be? And we miss the things that God. There was a day where you were passionate about things and you'd hear a sermon twice or three times like, oh, man, this is great. I'm getting it down so I can share it with other people. And there was a joy and a passion. But, man, you can let that go and you end up not having a first love anymore. And you're like, what's going on? Why is my walk so dry? Remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent. That means to go 180 degrees, like Abraham had to go out of Egypt. And so after you repent, then you go and repeat the first things you did. And that's what he did, built an altar at Hai and Bethel, right between heap of ruin and house of God. Can I challenge us to do that this morning? To say, Lord, is there any part of my life that's kind of Egyptian? Am I starting to walk like an Egyptian? Talk like an Egyptian? Am I starting to have some Egyptian sort of vibes and I wonder why I'm so distant from you? Maybe your walk is not legitimate because you're just kind of playing the game, sort of like Abraham was, and you're wondering why it's not even a walk. You're just saying, man, I just feel kind of dry in the deserts of Egypt. The Lord would say, come back to the promised land and build an altar. I told you earlier, the altar we build today is not of stone and lambs and animals and oxen and sheep and stuff. But we have the altar of communion, if you would, the table of communion, where we look back. They looked forward to the cross of Jesus. We look backward to the cross and realize that's where we go back to. There's no better place to go. Some people say, Brett, I feel like I need to be baptized again because I left the Lord and I did some horrible things since I was baptized. Communion is sort of the miniature baptism because we all fail and walk away down to Egypt from time to time and do the wrong thing. Can I invite you to come to the table this morning and come with a heart of just saying, Lord, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and if there's a direction where I've been detoured from what you want me to do, Lord, correct that. Show me. And just ask him to show you. Would you please bow your heads and seek the Lord right now? Ask him of these things. If your walk with the Lord is perfectly sound and everything's great, then man, I don't even need to tell you. You can just go to the table of communion and rejoice and be thankful for the cross and forgiveness. However, if you're one who's saying, man, I maybe have taken a detour or two, and the Lord would have you repent. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent from those things. Go the opposite way. When you walk out of this room, you can say, well, you know what? I'm going to dump that stuff. I'm going to forget going to those places. I might even have to break off some of those friendships because they take me to Egypt too often. And so as we just consider this morning, as we pray and ask the Lord, just let the Lord speak to you.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.